I've entitled today's sermon, The Christian Ambition, Honoring Christ. Our text today is Philippians 1, verses 18 through 30. Before we look at our text today, let's ask the Lord's blessing as we read His Word. Lord, we ask today that You will enable us as we hear Your Word read and preached. Will You help us to believe it? Help us to receive Christ who comes to us and help us to rest on Him and to feed upon Him. Lord, will You help us submit to Your truth in all of life and live lives of repentance and faith. And so now we ask for Your help as Your Word is read in Jesus' name. Amen. So Philippians 1, beginning in verse 18, this is God's Word. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. May God add His blessing to the reading and the hearing and preaching of His holy word. Well, as I was reflecting on the way the Apostle Paul writes the Philippians in the second half of this opening chapter, I was thinking about when I first learned to swim. And I wasn't confident at all in the water. I was about 11 years old, and a lady was teaching me. And she wanted me to learn to lie on my back and to be able to float. And in order to do that, well, you have to be relaxed to some degree. Now, you need to know that the summer before that, I had an incident in a pool where I had almost drowned. I mean, they didn't have to pull me out and do CPR or anything like that, but it was a close call. So I wanted to learn how to swim so I could be safe moving forward. And a lady was teaching a class for young people like me, and it was at the country club, so I signed up. And the first thing she wanted me to learn to do was to float. She wanted me to know that I wouldn't immediately sink like a stone to the bottom of the pool. Rather, I would float quite well if I just gathered a big lungful of air and then just lie back and float. And that would also help me become more confident in the water. Well, at first, I had a hard time believing her. Instead, I wanted to, thrash my arms and kick my legs as hard as I could, thinking that was the best way to stay afloat. But that wasn't terribly successful. So when she was teaching me, she would teach by both example and by precept. She demonstrated first by lying on her back and floating, and then she would playfully waggle her toes at me and talk to me while she was demonstrating. And then she came over and she would support my body while I reclined in the water, and she would coach me, saying, "Just relax. Let me show you how to do this." And she would hold me up, and then she would take her arms away, and I would begin to float. And then she would teach me other techniques and swimming strokes and so forth. Well, soon I was swimming like a fish. But her teaching method was by example and by precept. And that's how good teachers do it, don't they? By example and precept. They model something or they illustrate it, and then they explain. And that's what Paul, as a good spiritual father, has been doing with the Philippians in the opening chapter here, hasn't he? He's been showing us by example. And now in verses 27 through 30, he's going to teach us by precept, particularly how to live for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ in the context of suffering, persecution, hardship, and opposition. If the Philippians, if we, are not to sink under the troubled waters of real opposition and trials when they come, and they will, we need to learn both from Paul's example, which he tells us, which he shows us in verses 12 through 26, and how he responded to those trials and dealt with them, but also by precept in verses 27 through 30. Now, we spent last week looking mainly at verses 12 through 18, and so Paul continues in verse 19 by way of example, and he speaks of the source of his joyful confidence. Notice he's relying on the prayers of the Philippians and the sufficiency of the Spirit of Christ. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Well, what exactly does Paul mean by deliverance? Does he mean release from prison? Or does he mean deliverance in the sense of final salvation? Release from prison seems like a legitimate interpretation based on verses 25 and 26, where Paul states his confidence that he will survive and he'll be reunited with the Philippians. The term deliverance is a word, salvation, in the Greek, but it can mean preservation and deliverance from temporary crises. Yet, even though Paul does express his belief that he's going to be delivered in verses 25 and 6, that doesn't mean that this reference here in verse 19 has to mean release from prison. It could still mean deliverance in the ultimate sense, as Paul is talking about it in the following verses, particularly in verse 20, 21, 23, and 28. He says in verse 20, "Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So what we want to see here is not only Paul's confidence in the sovereignty of God, but also how Paul plans on being sustained in the trial, namely through the prayers of the Philippians and the Spirit of Christ. And we too will endure hard times and ultimately arrive at our final destination in the same way, by relying on the sufficiency of the Spirit of Christ. So, how can we honestly say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? Well, we need the Spirit of Christ to bolster us up and to witness to our hearts that we might live like this. Otherwise, we're going to live for something else. So notice two applications here related to prayer. First, note the relationship between prayer and God's provision of the Spirit. Point being, our prayers matter. God uses means. And one of the means for sustaining His servants is the prayers of His people. You know, the omniscience of God, the fact that He is everywhere, all present, is not synonymous with the effects and the influences of the Spirit. And prayer is the normal means that God uses to provide abundant help to the believer. James reminds us in chapter 5, verse 16, that prayer is effectual. In the book of Acts, we've numerous examples of the church praying for boldness and endurance during trials. Paul told the Corinthians that God was using their prayers to help him in his great trials. He also implored the Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, and the Thessalonians to pray for him. So this reference to the Philippians here isn't some passing comment. Paul really believed, like the apostles and the other early saints believed, that God uses the prayers of His people to provide strength to His servants. So let's ask others to pray for us, and let's pray for others. What an encouragement it is to know that people are praying for you, and how important it is that you are praying for others. Second, notice Paul's apparent meditation on the Scriptures and his prayer. And this isn't necessarily obvious in this passage, but when he says, "This will turn out for my deliverance," most commentators recognize that Paul here is alluding to Job chapter 13, verses 13 through 18, because the phrase is a quote from Job 13:16 from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which is the Septuagint. where Job says, though he slay me, I will hope in him, and here it is, this will be my salvation. And when Paul says this will turn out for my deliverance, that's the same phrase from Job 13:16. So, he may have been reflecting on the life of Job, which led him to trust God and to pour out his heart in thanks, praise, and prayer. Then Paul continues in verses 20 through 21, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, how as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. By example, in his testimony, Paul is modeling trust in Christ. He begins to unpack that for us in verse 27 and teach by precept. Notice the very first word in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. If you're reading the NIV translation, it attempts to capture something of what Paul has in mind beginning in verse 27, and it does it this way. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So Paul's been giving his example. He's been talking about himself and how he deals with trials, both his present sufferings and even how he's been able to be filled with joy and confidence, knowing that future sufferings still await. And now he says, take note, here's what this has to do with you. Pay attention. This is important. Specifically here, we could summarize Paul's counsel to the Philippians under two larger headings. First, he tells us what we are to do, and then secondly, how we are to suffer. So what are we to do, and how are we to endure and deal with suffering? Well, first then on your outline, this is point one, what we are to do. Verse 27, again, notice the two responsibilities Paul lays before us. First, he says we are to live lives worthy of the gospel. And then secondly, we are to contend together for the gospel. Both of those, verse 27. Live lives worthy of the gospel, contend together for the gospel. Notice that expression, manner of life. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. It shares the same root as the word for citizen or city. It carries the idea of a civic duty, of behavior implied by belonging to a particular city or state. It originally meant to live as a citizen of a free state. And Paul's reminding us that if we are Christians, then we are citizens of another kingdom. The reality is we hold dual passports, dual citizenship. We belong here in this world of God's creation. We live as citizens in this earthly realm. And there are implications for that, even in the society in which we live. There are civic duties that flow out of that. We're to be good neighbors. We're to abide by the laws in our state and in our community. We're to play our part in our society as citizens of the land in which we live. And then Paul's also saying to us here, but you're also citizens of another world. And there are civic duties, incumbent upon you as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom that is made visible only in the church. He even tells us what those duties are that rest on the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Paul says it is to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what it means to live as a citizen of the kingdom of grace and redemption. Live a life worthy of the gospel. Of course, Paul doesn't mean live a life that merits or deserves the salvation the gospel gives. Paul's theology hasn't all of a sudden collapsed into some self-contradiction. In no way is he teaching a salvation of works here. What Paul really means is simply live a life consistent with the gospel that has redeemed you. Live a life that adorns the doctrine of our God and Savior in all things. Live a life consistent with the redeeming grace that's been lavished upon you. Strive to live up to the good news that you profess. That's a searching exhortation, isn't it? It reminds us of just how easy it is to profess faith in Christ and His gospel. Oh yes, I'm saved. While living in a way that is indistinguishable from the world. There's simply no way to get around the fact that those who say they stand in the saving grace of Jesus Christ ought to be increasingly humble, wise, joyful, more patient, more charitable, more sacrificial, more loving, purer, gentler, bolder, more courageous, more compassionate, more reliable. In short, they ought to be more like Jesus than a world who rejects Him as Lord. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And Paul says, against such things there is no law. That Paul says in is what a life gripped by the free grace of the good news of Jesus Christ ought to look like. If you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you are radically different. Because those values that are now most dear to you and the animating principle in your life that directs, governs, and fuels your life, well, that comes from another world that's breaking in upon you. It is the gospel of grace. The world is no longer your home, and you are to live in a manner that makes it evident to all around you where your home really is. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So Paul says, live as though you really believe that. But there's a second part of Paul's call to responsibility here. He also calls us to contend together for the gospel. Again, in verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side together for the faith of the gospel. This, his language here, of course, evokes struggle and conflict. Stand firm, he says. Strive side by side. He's told them about his own sufferings. In verse 30, he uses language of conflict as he talks about them. He even tells them that similar trials are coming to them too. And by using these categories of conflict and combat, Paul is reminding us that behind the persecution, the opposition that the church is facing, stands the opposition of Satan. And there's an evil spiritual realm out there. We're locked in mortal combat. There's a spiritual war in which we are engaged. And so Paul says, stand fast, hold the line, fight on. What we see here is a robust, muscular Christianity, strong and courageous. There's a mental toughness about that. It's no weak, limp, retiring, passive, let go and let God sort of thing. No, for Paul, a life that's lived in a way consistent with the gospel is going to put you on the front line. It's going to put you in the trenches. Paul's saying to us, you need to recognize the deadly struggle in which you're engaged, and you need to saddle up for that conflict. Notice, too, this is not merely defensive warfare that Paul has in mind. He isn't saying, you know, get ready just to hunker down and protect yourself against spiritual attack should it come. He's saying much more than that. He's saying strive side by side for the gospel. Begin a gospel counterinsurgency. Fight back with the good news about Jesus. Take the gospel to a lost world which is living in hostility to God. Then proclaim to them that there is salvation found in no other name but Jesus Christ. He's able to save to the uttermost all who will come to Him. Strive for the gospel, because you've been won by the gospel to a life worthy of the gospel. Notice, too, that this is all to be done not in isolation, but it's to be done in partnership with God's people. Paul doesn't want to see mavericks out there, you know, taking independent action. You know, when troops on a battlefield under pressure from enemy fire, if they break ranks and act individually, if they act in isolation from their comrades, no longer functioning as an integral part of a unit, they put themselves and others in danger. Paul wants unit cohesion for his gospel counterinsurgency. He says, stand in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the gospel. Go on the offensive with the good news about Jesus, but do it together. Let unity, community, and interdependence, not independence, mark your warfare as citizens of the kingdom of redeeming grace. Throughout this book, Paul is aiming for and promoting side-by-side gospel partnership. He wants the Philippians to stand together in unity for the cause of Christ in the gospel partnership and in mutually supported ministry. Paul would say to us, I think he would say this, brothers and sisters, you need each other more than you know. Ours is a culture, and I'm sure you'll agree, ours is a culture that is unwelcoming to corporate solidarity. It's unwelcoming to community life. We are schooled from a very early age to be consumers whose primary concern is the satisfaction of personal and individualistic wants and needs. I mean, self rules in our context. Individualism is praised as a virtue. Corporate life is really odd and strange. And the Philippians, too, for their part, well, they're not immune to that problem. Remember, some of them are preaching only in an attempt to take Paul down, while others preach out of love. Chapter 4 will demonstrate that there are some real tensions within the life of the community. There's friction, factions, and divisions. And so Paul is calling them and us to deep integration in all that we do. He's calling us to profound connection. One spirit, one mind, striving side by side. Ephesians 5:21, we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Philippians 2:4, we are to look not only for our own interests, but also to the interest of others. We're to pray for one another. We're to open our homes, share our lives with others. We're to sacrifice and bear one another's burdens. You know, an effective gauge of just how far a local church believes the gospel it professes is how well it strives together for the gospel. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. Those who follow Jesus love those who follow Jesus, and they want to stand with them for the cause of Christ and the honor of His name. It may be that Holy Spirit is speaking in His Scriptures this morning, calling some of us to repentance. Perhaps repentance of an attitude that we've had toward the church in general. Maybe you've had some bad experiences with the church and you've been hurt and you've had a hard time letting go of that. Maybe you've allowed a root of bitterness to spring up, causing trouble. You've nursed and harbored a grudge. And you have some secret resentment, some quietly simmering frustration against a brother or a sister. And it's actually hindered your service, and on top of that, it's hindered other people. It stopped you from participating in the body life of the church. And maybe the Lord is shining a light in your heart this morning from His Word to deal with that unrepentant anger and your unresolved conflicts. And it's time to seek each other out in humility and pursue and give forgiveness. Maybe that's true even in your own family. And it's time to begin to repair some bridges. You know, when we build our unity and let go of our jealousy and our resentment and pride, and when we strive side by side together, we're much more able to live lives worthy of the gospel. So our responsibility, that's what we are to do, we're to live lives worthy of the gospel, contend together for the gospel. And then secondly, notice what we learn here about Christian endurance. And this is point 2 on your outline, how we are to suffer. Verses 28 to 30. In verse 28, Paul suggests that the opposition the Philippians are enduring really is inducing fear in them. They have been granted to suffer for Christ's sake, the very same conflict that Paul is enduring. In other words, here's a church, as well as an apostle, who is locked in the crucible of suffering for the sake of Jesus. They're facing persecution. You know, sometimes it's tempting for us when we read a text like this to say, well, that's not us. I mean, that was then, this is now, maybe somewhere else in the world, but not here. And so we tend to gloss right over persecution passages, don't we? But let's consider three things when we come across texts like this one, with advice for the persecuted church that will help us not gloss over these passages quite so quickly. The first thing to consider is, in the last 2 centuries, the church has expanded in a way that it's never expanded before. And in keeping pace with that expansion, the church has also witnessed more martyrdom in the last 200 years than it has in all the 18 years prior up to that combined. Today, right now, brothers and sisters around the world are facing extraordinary suffering, deprivation, persecution, and death for the cause of Jesus Christ. Persecution is a present reality for so many of our brothers and sisters in the world today. The second thing to remember is, it's not all that clear to me that our liberal democracies here in the West are immune to this kind of intolerance that Paul and the Philippians are enduring. I mean, we're beginning to see a glimpse of that, even now. There's an increasing hostility of pluralism and political correctness and to the absolute and exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. And it's costly for Christians, even in the United States. So we ought not to get too comfortable here in our certainty that persecution will never come our way, because it is coming. And thirdly, the New Testament is consistent in asserting that those who follow Jesus faithfully, well, it will always mean enduring the opposition of the world. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble." In describing the ministry of Paul, Luke said in Acts 14:22 that Paul went to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, and he says he went there strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And persecution is just not something we can dismiss. For many of God's people around the world, it's a terrifying daily reality. And for all of us, well, it's coming. But I want you to take note of the two implications Paul draws here from the fact of persecution. First, he says, suffering is proof of grace. Verse 28. He says to them, "Don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that is from God." You know, sometimes initially it's hard to tell who the unbelievers are. Because, I mean, some of them live moral lives. They can be kind. They're pleasant. They can be good neighbors. So sometimes it's kind of hard to tell. But when they're persecuting the church, well, it's not so hard to discern. And unless they repent, well, their destiny is clear. That's what we're being told here. It is manifest by their hostility to God's people and His gospel. It's a sign of their coming destruction. But on the other hand, the other side of this is, if you're being persecuted for Jesus' sake, your persecution is also an evidence to you. It's a mark of your true citizenship. It's a reminder that this world is not your ultimate home. You're redeemed, and your citizenship is in heaven. God Himself has saved you. He has done this. He has brought you into Christ, and He will keep you in Christ. And He'll bring you home one day. So as we endure, let's try to keep the perspective of that and encourage one another that the trial we endure is a reminder to us. It's a sign to us of the salvation that we've been given that one day will bring us home to another world. It's the home of righteousness where we will be forever with the Lord. And our struggle is a sign of His grace. But He says, secondly and finally, suffering also is a gift of grace. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Not just a sign, but it's a gift. Look at what he says in verse 29. "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him." It's been granted to you to believe. That's a gift of God. But it's not only to believe. That's not the only gift you have been given, but also to suffer for His sake. It's been gifted to you to suffer for His sake. Now, how counterintuitive is that? For me, perhaps for you, for the most part, suffering is a problem to be avoided at all cost. Paul says to the Philippians, some of that suffering that's so inevitable, well, you need to understand it in a different light. When you suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus, it's a gift and a privilege. You see that, don't you? In Acts 15:14. The apostles, they've been arrested, they've been beaten for preaching the gospel. And then, this is extraordinary, Luke tells us they left the presence of the council, having been beaten for preaching the gospel. And it says they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the honor of His name. They counted suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus a cause for joy. They could somehow share in the fellowship of Christ's suffering, as Paul's going to go on to talk about in chapter 3. So how do we do that? How do we get to the place where living for the glory of God, regardless of the cost, how can we get to where we consider that as worthwhile, a blessing, and a joy? How do we get to the point where we're ready to bear the reproach of Jesus that we may extend His fame? You know, perhaps you found yourself shrinking back from bold witness wherever you are in your life, whether it's in your workplace or in your classroom or in other spheres of influence. Perhaps you've shrunk back from lovingly standing for Jesus with your neighbors, because you know when you do that, people around you are going to push back. It's going to cost you something. So how do you get to the place where you're able to say, I love Jesus and I want His name to be known, and I'm prepared to count it all joy when for His sake I encounter suffering and trials? Maybe one reason we're so unwilling to sacrifice much for Christ is because we don't really grasp how much Christ has sacrificed for us. If that's the case, then our remedy is close at hand, isn't it? We need to go back to Calvary. We need to see Jesus becoming a curse for us, because that's what the Scriptures teach us. We need to see the darkness covering the face of the earth. We need to watch as our Savior produces pardon and offers assurance. And we need to see ourselves there. We need to imagine the thief on the cross beside of Jesus and the Savior saying to him when he talked to Jesus, when he acknowledged Him as Savior. We need to hear Jesus saying, today You will be with Me in paradise. We need to hear again our Savior's cry of dereliction when His Father had to turn His back on Him as He was bearing our sin on the cross. And He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? As the Father exacted payment from Him that we should be paying. We need to hear again the cry of victory when He said, it is finished. The work is done. Our penalty is paid. Redemption accomplished. Heaven is secured. So we need to go back to Calvary, perhaps, and grasp again what He has done for us. Because when we do that, what happens? Well, we begin to say, I'm all in. I give it all. He's worth it. I'll count it all joy when I face all kinds of trials and hardship. He's worth it. I just want His name to be known. And if there are wounds to bear as I make His name known, well, I will rejoice because He is worth it. Our Father, we praise You that Jesus is worth it. He is wonderfully sufficient. Help us to bear this world's rejection and delight to serve in the name of Jesus. Give us Your grace. Make us Your servants. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.